I am excited about today's sermon because this idea actually kind of landed on me out of the blue while we were at our Set Free retreat in Grand Prairie. And one of our sessions at this retreat was about the cross and what it represents. And you might think, well, we've all known that. We've all gone through a million Good Friday, okay, not a million, quite a few Good Friday services. And we must have the gist of what the cross is about. This painful death which Jesus offered as an all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. We've all heard this story many times. Many of us know almost every detail there is to know about Good Friday and Easter. But I made this connection in that session that I had never made before, which connected three ideas, three concepts. First, Jesus' first public ministry, which was turning water into wine. We're going to read about that today. Also, Jesus' final public ministry, namely the crucifixion and the Lord's Supper in between. So I was thinking, wow, I wonder when I'm going to get a chance to share this insight with my church family. And then I realized, whoa, our next Bible passage in the Gospel of John is the story of water into wine. If only we could line that up with the communion service. Whoa, it's a communion service this Sunday. So, is that a coincidence? Yeah, I'm going to go with no. So, I'm actually really excited to have brought this together. Hopefully, it's not totally over-your-head complex. We're going to get a little bit theological today, a little bit symbolic, but hopefully you'll track with me. Let's read this first story, which we find at the very beginning of John chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can open there, or you can follow along on the overhead as well. But just before we go there, let's pray. Lord, I just pray that I won't be too wordy or make this too complicated, but also that we'll be able to challenge our minds to think deeply about how you've tied so many things together. God, you don't do things in the Bible by accident. It all means something. It all is headed somewhere, and it relates to our lives. So help us to find our place in that story that you began there in the Bible. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Starts like this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman?" By the way, I learned that this isn't like an insulting thing. In their culture, this was posh to do. Don't try this at home. Call your wife, call your mother woman. But in this culture, it worked. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So I don't know about you, but I really want to ask why. Why, of all the things Jesus could have done as his first miracle, his debut as a miracle worker, did he choose to turn water into wine at a small town wedding? Just think about that for a moment. "Lord, there's thousands of people in the path of a volcano." Or, "Lord, there are 100 people on that sinking ship." Or, "Lord, there are people around the world dying of an incurable disease." But the distress call that Jesus responds to is, "Oh my goodness, there is a wedding, and people went too hard on the alcohol, and now we might run out." And Jesus says, "Whoosh. If ever there was a time when the world needed a miracle, it is now." So why did Jesus choose to reveal his power now? And there have been a number of theories on this. Some people focus on the fact that it was Mary who asked. Jesus' mother is the one asking. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church has built a major doctrine on this one story. And this is their belief, that if we really, really want Jesus to answer our prayers, we should ask Mary first. Now, while I do think that Jesus deeply honored his mother, I somehow doubt that John's intention for his readers in this story was to focus on that particular detail. Another theory, which I think holds more weight, is that Jesus was acting in compassion on this newly married couple, who would have been terribly ashamed and embarrassed in that culture if they had run out of wine. But on the other hand, if Jesus wanted to honor the couple, there are lots of miracles that he could have done. And if he had picked any other miracle, the people at the wedding might have been more likely to remember the miracle, if you know what I mean. On top of that, recall in the story that Jesus wasn't at first even going to act on Mary's request. He didn't see it as his concern, but then suddenly, without any explanation, he does. Well, what changed? Jesus will explain later in the book of John that he only does what the Father tells him to. So perhaps there is this hesitation at first because Jesus wasn't going to do a miracle just because his mother asked him to. But if his Father asked him to, it's as good as done. He knows, that is why I am here. I am at the beck and call of my Heavenly Father. So as soon as he gets that nod from the Heavenly Father, the miracle happens. Maybe the simplest answer then to why does Jesus do this miracle now is because now was when his Father told him to. But I'm still wondering why that miracle. Why turn water into wine? Now, because of this story, we all have endless debates in the Christian church about whether or not drinking is right or wrong, and we all are confused about why Jesus would be enabling people to keep drinking even after the toast wine that was on the table was gone. And we should probably assume that there has to be some symbolic relevance to this. Almost nothing, I dare say nothing in the Bible happens just as happenstance. And this, of all things, you'd have to say, there's got to be a master plan behind all of this. Have you ever sat back and thought about what that might be? To be honest, I never had until now. And so what I'm going to share, I don't know with complete certainty. I'm going to be upfront about that. This is, again, an insight that came to me in a time of prayer and searching. But test it. Test it against what you know of the Bible. And I think you will agree that there may be something about this miracle which links directly to the rest of Jesus' life and mission, and also our mission. So with that in mind, let me take you to another passage, which is 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. And here in this passage, you're going to see these three elements which are talked about a lot in the ceremonial aspects of the Christian faith. Water, spirit, and blood. So 1 John 5, starting in verse 6, says this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are now three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Now we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. So John is saying that God himself has called three witnesses to testify that Jesus really is his Son. And those testimonies, those witnesses are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And John says that these three witnesses all agree. Indeed, Jesus is the Son of God. And there are several other passages which connect these three elements together in different combinations. So I'm going to just spend like 3 minutes on this, just so you can see that I'm not totally making it up. When it comes to blood and water come together a number of occasions in the Bible. When Jesus is pierced with the spear on the cross, what flows out? Blood and water. Now, there is a scientific explanation for why this happens, but I really don't think that John makes a big deal of that in his gospel just because he wanted to be scientific. To him, it is symbolic of something. There's other times when there is a sudden flow of blood and water at the same time. Can anybody think of one? Childbirth, right? Sudden flow of blood and water. Now, is John intending to make a connection here, or somehow suggesting that the crucifixion of Jesus and his crucified body became an opening to bring new life? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. Maybe we're stretching that too hard. But anyway, there is one connection. And one other final connection is back in the Old Testament, where objects and people would be made holy by being sprinkled with both blood and holy water. Consecrated water. That you can find that in Hebrews chapter 9 if you want to look that up later. Then you have water and the Spirit, which we actually tapped into just a couple weeks ago, if you remember. When were water and Spirit connected? The baptism of Jesus, both Jesus and ours, it explains that there's this water-Spirit connection. I'm not going to really pull this one out because we're going to hit it again in John chapter 3, so I just want to keep it a little brief, but obviously you see the connection. But the one I really want to hone in on today is the connection between the Spirit and blood. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 13 and 14, it says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Well, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" So here is this big picture of Jesus. First, he is born of water and blood. Both the water of the womb, and then he's born again, if you will, in the water of baptism with John the Baptist. Then at that moment, he is filled with the Spirit, right? John the Baptist testified he saw the Spirit come and remain on him. There's this idea of being totally saturated, and that the Spirit abides on him and now empowers Jesus to do whatever heaven wants him to do. That Spirit compels Jesus to offer his blood to save the world from death and judgment. These three now testify that Jesus is the Son of God, the water of his birth and baptism, the Spirit of power, and the blood of self-sacrifice. How does this fit with Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine? Well, I'm not sure, but I have a theory. And here's the theory. In our new covenant, we have two main ordinances. You heard that word before? What are they? Baptism and communion. We call them ordinances. Some people use the word sacrament. Baptism uses water. And communion uses wine, or for purposes of keeping some people from temptation, some churches choose to use grape juice. If I had my choice, just putting this out there, I would choose wine, not because I have any affinity to the alcohol, but because, number one, we're meant to be joining in one cup. The imagery of us all drinking from the same cup is important. And number two, when you want to drink from one cup, you don't want to all get sick, and wine is naturally antiseptic. I have never heard of an instance of somebody getting sick from the communion cup. So we have kind of an aversion to this in North America, so I'm not going to insist on my point, but if I had my druthers, I would go that way because the symbolism would remain intact. Anyway, water is baptism and wine is communion. Baptism is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and communion represents the end of it. His life of obedience began with water, and it ended with wine. And that process happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through this process of Jesus continually obeying everything his Father spoke to him by the Holy Spirit, he was led down a path that starts clean and beautiful and new and ends in suffering and sacrifice. The Christian life, if you think about it, is really us becoming disciples. Disciples are imitators, if you will. We are imitators of Christ. We are called to walk and talk and think like Jesus. If that same Spirit who remained on Jesus is now living in us, so we claim, and we are telling the truth, if we are born again, then shouldn't we expect that that same Spirit will be setting us on a similar kind of journey that Jesus walked? Now, obviously, none of us are going to be able to shed our blood to actually forgive sins. We can't pay for sin with our blood. We have our own debt. However, we are able and expected to lay down our lives as a sacrifice in order to save people, save souls like Jesus did. We can follow him that far. Like him, we are born with water, filled with the Spirit, and then called to shed our blood. Now, that may be a literal shedding for some of us. I've been walking with my kids through the stories of the Torchlighter series made by the Voice of the Martyrs, studying the stories of people who have laid it all down, made the ultimate sacrifice for Jesus. That's pretty heavy. And for some of us, that may be us. We don't know where our lives are leading or where the world is going. It could be. But for all of us, it means that we are called to sacrifice the old road that we would have traveled if Jesus had not saved us. This doesn't just mean saying no to selfish things. It means saying yes to selfless things. And we go wrong here sometimes. We see a good Christian as somebody who doesn't do bad things. But dead people don't do bad things either. It's nothing to boast about. The call of the Christian life is to really live. Live a good life, not just avoid a bad one. When we take this communion, we are recognizing that Jesus gave his blood to take our place. That means that what would have happened to us happened to him instead. And throughout the whole Bible, a cup of wine is a symbol of God's wrath, as I shared with the kids. People are like grapes, and for their sins, they will be crushed. And their blood becomes the wine in the cup of God's wrath. So on the night of Jesus' arrest, he takes a cup and he says, "This cup is a new covenant which commences with the pouring out of my blood shed for you." He's basically saying, my Father is good, my Father is just, and every injustice will be made right by the end. Somebody has to fill the cup of wrath with blood. And Jesus declares, "I choose to give mine to save yours." And then later on in the garden, Jesus is so afraid, he's tempted to save himself. So he prays to his Father and he says, "Take this cup from me." This is another reference to that symbol of the cup of wrath. But in the end, Jesus says, if there is no other way to save the world from being crushed themselves, let it be me instead. And he surrenders himself to the winepress of the cross. When we choose to drink from this cup of communion, we are saying two things. First, we are saying, "Yes, Jesus, I do believe that you died for me. You needed to die because of me. And I accept your suffering as a punishment for my sin." I think we're mostly familiar with that part. If I were to ask you guys to describe what's going on here, that's the part you would say. But there is another piece to this which maybe we don't remember as well. Probably because we don't want to. When we drink this cup, we are saying, "Jesus, your blood is now in us because we are your physical body remaining on the earth." That body of Christ imagery is symbolic, but it goes beyond just a symbolic representation. We are the presence of Jesus on earth right now. So we would be saying, "Jesus, your blood is in us now because we're your body. We're the church. Just as you lived and died so others could get to heaven, now we are volunteering to be poured out to save souls. We, the church, volunteer our lives to the same mission you started." And that, friends, is why we read these warnings in 1 Corinthians every time we take communion. Remember, I read this often in 1 Corinthians 11:29, I think it is. "For those who eat and drink the communion without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. I think here that reference to discerning the body has only partly to do with recognizing that the bread represents his body, but more particularly says that you recognize you are his body. If you're not discerning who the body is, don't take it. This ceremony would be easy to take if it was simply our ticket out of hell. And I think maybe that's how it's been treated by a lot of people. I just need to keep my subscription current. So you take some bread and it makes sure that you've secured your ticket. But it is also us volunteering to let our lives be poured out to save other people from hell just the way we had been saved. This is us. You might not like this image, but I mean it. This is us drinking the Kool-Aid. Maybe you get that reference. In cults, sometimes they would say, let's all die together. And they would drink this toxic Kool-Aid. Maybe you don't like that, but to be completely honest, that imagery started with us. They borrowed that from Christianity. This isn't obviously Kool-Aid, but it represents us saying, Jesus, wherever you're going, I'm going with you. I'm in. I'm involved. I commit myself to that mission. We're going down with Jesus so that we may go up with him. Paul clearly declared that he recognized this when he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, which says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, being poured out, and the time for my departure is near. This is what you and I are saying every time we eat this bread and drink this cup. Let me pull it all together now. We have two ordinances, baptism and communion. One represents a rebirth and new life. The other represents the end of sacrifice. Christians are not meant to celebrate one or the other, but both. And in many churches, they don't even invite you to the table until you have been baptized. And again, we don't enforce that here, but I will say this. If you feel like you are in a relationship with Jesus where you can rightly take this and recognize yourself as the body of Christ, you should be encouraged to be baptized as well. I hope that everybody here who considers themselves Christian will choose to take the cup and commit themselves to joining that rescue mission of saving people around the world. Guys, I want to be clear here. I want you to take this. I'm not trying to scare everyone out of it. I want you to take it, but I don't want you to eat and drink judgment on yourself, as the Bible warns. By the way, notice that I have said nothing here about whether or not you are too bad or too sinful to take it. That idea is mixed up. In fact, everybody who takes communion today is not going to be worthy of it by that standard. That's why we're here. That's why we came. We're talking about grace. We're talking about a gift that we receive. When you are deciding today whether you will participate in communion, I want to say, don't count yesterday's crimes. Count today's commitment. Are you planning to leave this building saying, my life is to be poured out so that others can have what I already got because of Jesus? So take a few minutes to examine yourself and ask yourself, do I see myself as the body of Christ? Do I discern the body of the Lord? Do I intend to live in a sacrificial way that will show other people how much Jesus loves them? Again, don't count yesterday's crimes, count today's commitment. And if your plan is to leave this building and then present yourself as a beacon that points to the love of Jesus, please take this bread and this cup, and may it strengthen you, may it encourage you. And as we take it all together, you can look around at other people who say, you know what, I'll be with you on that journey. If it became a crime to be a Christian and you were being beaten in the street, I would come too. And I would either rescue you or I would be beaten with you. We are a family that makes that commitment together, and that should deeply, deeply encourage you.